You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we've got Matthew chapter 21. Finally, we're moving into the last week of Jesus' life. You know, there's a lot of things that have happened in the history of the universe. And, you know, a strong case could be made that this event right here that we're going to talk about, that up until this point in history, when this took place, you know, not only was this the goal and the beginning, the climax of Jesus' ministry, but you could argue that this was the goal of human history up until this point. The event that we're going to see tonight, the king arriving in his capital city, Jesus Christ. Give you a little sense of the geography as to what we're talking about here. Last week, we saw that Jesus, it says, was on the road to Jerusalem, and he was approaching the city of Jericho. Jericho, it's down toward the Dead Sea. It's a very dry, arid place, and the road that Jesus is on, you can kind of see that dotted line that runs through Jericho and runs down toward these two cities right here, Jerusalem and Bethany. These two cities are going to play a very important role in the rest of the book of Matthew. Jesus is going to be moving back and forth between these two cities as he marches down toward the end of, really the climax of human history. But, you know, Matthew, he's only got so much space in his scroll to write this story up, and so he's leaving some things out. He's omitting some things. John says, you know, if we tried to write down everything that Jesus did, the whole world would not contain enough books to write everything down. And so they're being selective here. But, you know, there's a few things that Matthew has omitted that are kind of important for a fuller understanding of this point in the story. One is Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. This happened sometime in these final couple of months leading up to this final week of Jesus' life. His friend Lazarus lived in Bethany. Jesus got a report that he had died. Actually, he got a report that he was really sick and was about to die. And so he and his disciples make the trip right down in next to Jerusalem, even though to the objections of the people closest to him, thinking that if you get that close to Jerusalem, they're going to seize you and kill you. Jesus does it anyway. He moves in. Lazarus has already died by the time he gets there. And he actually calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb that he was in. And here you go. Lazarus comes walking out alive again. And so after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, this is when the religious leaders that have been tailing Jesus, that have been increasingly clashing with Jesus over the course of his 3.5 year ministry, this is when they really start to get serious about the need to arrest and kill this man. We read in John 11 that the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. So they called like a special session of their Congress, basically, the Sanhedrin. They said, what are we going to do? This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. It's kind of funny. They're like, boy, this guy really performs miracles. People are going to start believing in him. Maybe they should believe in him too if he's performing miraculous signs that show that he is from God the Father. But no. Actually, from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Jesus caught wind of their plans, apparently, and so he withdraws from the Jerusalem-Bethany area, and he heads up kind of into the hill country of Ephraim. We read about this again in John 11. As a result, Jesus stops his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. Went to a place near the wilderness, to the village of Ephraim, and stayed there with his disciples. And it says it was now almost time for the Jewish Passover celebration, the biggest feast, the biggest festival of the year, one of the top two. At least there were two main festivals they had, one in the spring, one in the fall. This was the one in the spring. And it says many people from all over the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early so they could go through the purification ceremony before Passover began. People would travel from all over. It says that the population of Jerusalem would swell massively during the time of the Passover. One ancient author said the population would swell to over 2 million people at this time. Enormous. That's probably a little high, but a lot of people were coming to Jerusalem at this time. This was a big event, and it said they kept looking for Jesus. But as they stood around the temple, they said to each other, what do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he? Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. And so, you know, a lot of people are coming into town. They've got the security level set to orange. If anybody sees Jesus, you got to report it. We're going to arrest him. And so this is, you know, you can feel the tension. You can feel the anticipation mounting. More and more people are believing in Jesus. More and more powerful people are hating Jesus and seeking to kill him. And meanwhile, everyone who's anyone is flocking to Jerusalem for this huge Passover festival that happened only once a year. And so Jesus, from Ephraim, circles back around to this road, and as we pick up the action tonight, he's headed in and through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. It says in the end of Matthew 20, where we left off last week, as Jesus and the disciples left the town of Jericho, a large crowd followed behind. So this is probably pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem as well. Plus, you know, some of Jesus's just people wanted to follow him around and listen to him teach. He had many, many more disciples other than the 12 core disciples. And as they were going along, two blind men were sitting beside the road. When they heard that Jesus was coming that way, they began shouting, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So they're calling him Son of David. This was a title that was reserved for the Savior, King Messiah, that is predicted time and time again throughout the Old Testament, that one day God would send a Savior, God would send a king, a ruling, conquering king, who would save the people and who would bring about worldwide peace. And they're calling him the Son of David. Well, you can imagine that the religious leaders wouldn't have liked that too much. They called him Son of David because this is one of the many predictions that we have talked about this already in Matthew, but that there was a certain lineage, a certain family that the Messiah had to come from. And so it had to be someone who was related to one of the greatest king of all time up to that point in Israel, King David. And so the crowd starts to yell at these blind guys. "Be quiet," the crowd yelled at them. You know, these would have been very poor people, beggars. One of them we know is named a guy named Bartimaeus. But they only shouted louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Again, calling him this messianic title. And finally, Jesus heard them and he stopped and he called to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said, "we want to see." And Jesus felt sorry for them, it says, and he touched their eyes, and instantly they could see. And they hopped up right, you know, they got right at the back of the train and just started following him right as he went on into Jerusalem. And so we have another miracle right before Jesus enters Jerusalem. And, you know, one of the differences here with this miracle and a lot of the other miracles that he's done, in fact, in Matthew chapter 9, if you remember correctly, he had a similar situation, where there was two blind guys, and they're even calling him Son of David. Maybe that's where these guys got that. Jesus comes, you call him Son of David, you get healed. But one of the interesting points is that after he healed those guys, he gave them some pretty important instructions. He said, "Keep it down." And one of the things we see, finally, at this point in Jesus' ministry, no more hiding. You know, you think about these other blind guys, their eyes were open, they could see. Jesus sternly warned them, "Don't tell anyone about this." And this has really been a refrain throughout the book of Matthew. We see it other places in the other Gospels too. Matthew 8, the first miracle we saw him do. Instantly the leprosy disappeared, and then Jesus said to him, "Don't tell anybody about this." All right? Again, Matthew 12, he healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. Matthew 16, after Peter's awesome confession, it says, then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. And finally, in Matthew 17, after they came down from the mountain, they saw what's called the transfiguration of Christ. Jesus commanded them, don't tell anybody what you guys have seen, all right? And so he's constantly shushing people. He's constantly hushing people. He's constantly telling people to keep it down. You know, it's like he's trying to hold back this, you know, this just flood that wants to burst through this dam. And so what we see as we come down to the final week of Jesus' life, and he's not telling people to shut up anymore. In fact, you know, before in his ministry, there were times they tried to put a crown on him and parade around, and he quietly slipped away. As we'll see tonight, Jesus is going to arrange his own ticker tape parade into Jerusalem, announcing to everyone, "You guys have been wanting me to step forward as the king. Well, the king is here, and I'm ready to make my announcement and walk in to the cheers of the crowd. So everybody knows that the king has come. The promised king Messiah has come to Jerusalem. And so, you know, this is the fulfillment. This week is the climax of the ministry of Christ. It's what everything's been building toward. And it's not just the climax of the ministry of Christ. It's also, it is the climax of all of the promises, all of the prophecies, all of the times throughout the history of the world up until this point where people cried out for God, where people wondered, where is God? And now Jesus is finally ready to say, I'm here. It's time. Let's go. Well, John tells us a little more detail again upon their arrival in Bethany. They have a big feast, a big banquet. He arrives 6 days before the Passover. This probably would have been Saturday night when they got into Bethany. And they had a big feast in honor of Jesus. Lazarus was there, the dead guy that he brought back to life, who is now alive. A lot of people were showing up to see Jesus and the dead guy. There was a buzz. This place was humming. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. And so the leading priests decided they needed to kill Lazarus too. For it was because of him that many of the people deserted them and believed in Jesus. So now not only was there a warrant out, price out on Jesus' head, but Lazarus had been included with that as well. Because as long as Lazarus was alive, it's going to be hard to argue that Jesus was not from God. And so Jesus and Lazarus are both now marked men. And we read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, the next day, as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Let me give you a little sense of the topography here. Man, that just didn't turn out at all, did it? You can see over here on the left, we've got Jerusalem. That's the city there. You can see the large temple area. The Temple Mount was just like a hill, a mountain, that they built walls around and then filled in so it was all flat. But originally it was a high point in Jerusalem. You can't really see it too well, but to the right, to the east of Jerusalem, there's a valley called the Kidron Valley. There's actually one on the left too, the Hinnom Valley. But then to the east, to the right of the Kidron Valley, you've got the Mount of Olives. And it was over here on the east side of the hill, of the Mount of Olives, it's kind of a ridge, where the cities of Bethphage and Bethany. All right, so Jesus is camped out on the east side. He's going to spend most nights here at the house of his friend Lazarus and Mary and Martha on the east side of the mountain there. It's pretty steep, too. The from the peak of the Mount of Olives down to the bottom of the valley next to it, it's like a 700-foot drop. So you can imagine like a 70-story building is about how high this was from the top to the bottom of it. And so as this road, it's going to come right over the Mount of Olives and look down onto Jerusalem. And then Jesus is going to begin his long, steady descent down the valley and then up into the city of Jerusalem. And so as he approached, they came to the town of Bethphage, and it says he sent two of his disciples on ahead into the town. And he says, go to the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. This is a colt that had never been ridden before. It's a baby donkey. He says, untie them and bring them to me. And they're like, so we just take some dude's donkey? And Jesus is like, look, if anybody asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them. And he will immediately let you take them. Don't try this at home, okay? It may be that he worked something out ahead of time. Maybe he's just like the Son of God, and so he can arrange for things like this. Regardless, he gets himself a donkey and a colt, and they bring these two animals back to Jesus. And it says, it was a very important reason for this. He wasn't just going to walk in. He did this to fulfill the prophecy. The prophecy that said, tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. And so it's not just a donkey, but it's on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. And here's the full text of that prophecy again. Rejoice, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey's colt. you know, the colt of a donkey, this would have been a pretty small animal. You know, it's the kind of, you know, like with a normal, like a horse, if you're going to hop up on that horse, you kind of got to swing yourself up there. You're going to be pretty high above everyone. You know, with a colt, the foal of a donkey, there's a good chance that when you get on this thing, you actually get shorter. You know, his feet will probably, he probably had to kind of lift his feet a little bit to keep him from dragging on the ground, okay? So he's got his low rider here. Coming into Jerusalem. Not how you expect the king to show up. You expect some sort of majestic stallion or something like that. Not how this guy's coming in. The humility here. He says, then I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. This is that same prophecy. I'll destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea. And so this is the king who will bring peace to the world. He's going to put aside all the weapons. You know, the dream of world peace will finally be realized once and for all under the rule of King Messiah. A little bit later in this same passage, it says, on that day, the Lord their God will rescue his people, just as a shepherd rescues his sheep, and they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How wonderful and beautiful they will be. It's going to be a good day when Jesus Christ shows up and when he rescues his people, when he takes care of his people. They're going to sparkle like jewels in a crown. It's going to be a beautiful and wonderful day. And so as Jesus got himself a colt, the foal of a donkey, he was saying, I agree with what everybody else has been saying about me. I agree that I am the one that was promised. I am the Messiah. I am the king. And now the king is coming to his royal capital, his royal city, to take the place that is rightfully his. And so you can imagine the joy the people were expressing as they saw him coming in. The two disciples, they did as Jesus commanded. They got the donkey and the colt, and they brought the donkey and the colt to him, and they threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. And it says in John chapter 12, people got wind that this was going down. The news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city, and a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. And so as Jesus rides up the hill, These pilgrims for the Passover, they begin streaming up and over the hill, cheering and laying down palm branches. It's kind of like rolling out the red carpet for this guy, but it was palm branches in their coats. But they went down the road to meet him. And so as Jesus and his disciples head to Jerusalem with the crowd of pilgrims behind them, there's another crowd coming out to meet him, and everyone's cheering. And it says that most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, the people here, for one, they're quoting a psalm about the Messiah. Psalm 118:26. It says, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A psalm that Jesus is going to quote more of later in this same chapter, actually. Hosanna is a word of praise that literally means save us now. The people were desperate for salvation. They were desperate. You know, they felt like their biggest problem is the Romans are they're in power here. They're oppressing us. And we need relief. We need salvation. And so they were asking, they were pleading with Messiah to save them now. And they thought, you know, what better time could there be than Passover with everyone here? The anticipation at this time was already really high that Messiah was going to come. And so the people are crying out, please save us now. Today we want salvation. And Jesus, the guy who seemed to have all the qualifications, was voluntarily, finally stepping forward and saying, yes, I am who you think I am. And yet at the same time, what they didn't understand is that Jesus is not who they thought he was. You see, what they didn't understand, you know, they were right that Jesus is the Messiah, the king who will rule the world. What they didn't understand was that it wasn't quite time for that yet. And this is why, as we look in the book of Luke, you know, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They heard what the people were saying. And they're giving him a chance here to deny the things that they're saying. They're giving him a chance to say, no, you misunderstand. I just needed a ride into Jerusalem. And this donkey seemed like a good way to go. And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. Jesus says, this day right here, this has been known since before the beginning of time. This is my destiny. This is why I came to earth. This is my mission to come and to fulfill this role. And if we tried to keep the people quiet, the very rocks would begin crying out because the Savior is here, the one who's going to redeem the world. In Romans, it says that it's not just us who are groaning for God to come and to save us. He says even the very creation groans, longing for redemption, longing for things to be set right, knowing there's something wrong with this world the way it is. And Jesus says, no. This is the time. This is the day that was prophesied. This is the time when you will see God save. But as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. In the midst of all the cheers and all the triumph, you'd think this would be a happy day. But as Jesus, I wonder if it's as he came over the top of this hill, and as he looked down onto this city, the city that he loved, he realized they did not understand why he was coming, and they were not going to accept what he came to do. And so you see, as if you zoom in on the face of Christ in the midst of this joyous occasion, you see tears coming down his face for the city that he loves. He says, Jerusalem, he says later in Matthew, he says, I've longed to gather you. I've longed to protect you. Like a mother hen, you know, gathers their chicks under their wings. But you weren't willing. And so you've missed your chance. He says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He says, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize the day of your visitation. He's predicting the events of just a few decades later, where the Romans would literally encircle Jerusalem. They would build the siege engines, and they would batter the city down, and they would tear it down stone by stone, leaving not one stone upon another. Jesus says, I wish you would listen, but I know you won't, and I know that this is your fate. And so he says, this was the time of God's coming to you, and you guys missed it. We need to think about this question right here before we go any farther. Why was Jesus doing this? Why was he doing this? Why did he set this whole thing up? I'm going to give you two reasons. One, Jesus is giving them even more verification that he is the promised one, that he is the one that was foretold long ago. You know, Matthew, he's been mixing this in throughout this book. You know, it seems like you don't go very far before Matthew says, and Jesus did this, and this was in fulfillment of this scripture. This was in fulfillment of this prophecy. And we're getting even more verification here that Jesus is the one who was to come. For example, he entered according to the prophecy. This is how Messiah was predicted he would enter Jerusalem. Now, you know, this one here, this is more of an announcement to the people. This wouldn't be that hard to fake. You know, I could probably get myself a colt and a donkey, and ride into Jerusalem and fulfill this prophecy. But we see even in this very passage, other prophecies that he fulfilled. For example, this language about the son of David. They keep shouting this out. He was in the lineage of David. That's not something he could have pretended. That's not something he could have faked. Another one, he even came at the prophesied time. You know, when Jesus says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation, they should have recognized him as Messiah because of all the things that he was doing. You know, there's no way a normal person could have done the things that he was doing, could have taught the things that he was teaching, and could have claimed the things that he was claiming. But even more than that, they should have recognized the prophecy that told even when Messiah would come into Jerusalem. We read in Daniel chapter 9 a remarkable prophecy that predicts. Boy, I wish we had time to go into this tonight. This is an awesome prophecy. It would take the whole night to explain this in great detail. But the take home is, this prophecy predicts the very year, and even some would argue the very day that Messiah would come into Jerusalem, not a couple years in advance, not 50 years in advance, over 500 years in advance. It predicts the entry of King Messiah into Jerusalem in a way that couldn't have been faked, in a way that could not have been fabricated, in a way they couldn't have just done it on their own. This is the way God verifies things. This is the way God makes sure that we know this is not some messianic pretender. He predicts things long in advance, and that's how he shows that he's God. There's nothing like this in other world religions. Predictive prophecy, specific predictive prophecy. And we see literally hundreds of threads coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you're interested in actually studying that prophecy, which the more skeptical you are, the more you need to do some reading on that. We've got a book out there that we give away for free to people who are here for the first time. It's got a whole chapter going through this. So if you want, you can stop by the coffee bar afterward and we'll hook you up with that. But the verification, Jesus is just adding layer upon layer. And with these prophecies, you know, it's not like there's one single prophecy and that's what really does it. It's the weight of prophecy upon prophecy, prediction upon prediction, in different ways, and along different lines. All of these coming together, it's the convergence that really adds, that makes it remarkable. As amazing as one or two are, it's when you start stacking up dozens together that you start to come to the undeniable conclusion that there really is a God, and he really did something. And he marked it out long in advance so that we would know that this message is from him. And so Jesus was giving us even more verification that he is who he said he was. And two, this is even more provocation. He's picking a fight here. You know, the reason why he, up until now, he's like, keep it down, everybody, shut up, don't say anything about this. You know, the reason why he just allows the floodgates to burst loose is because he's trying to send a message to the powers that be. He's saying, I'm claiming to be everything that everyone says that I am, and what are you going to do about it? And we know that from the next thing that he does. We see in verses 10 and 11, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this, they asked. They heard the crowds and the shouts outside the city. And the crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He's the one that we've been hearing about, the one from up north. And in Mark chapter 11, we see that Jesus doesn't do much that day. This is Sunday of his final week. He came to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. The temple was the heart of religious activity there. He looks around. And after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. And then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. And so Jesus goes into the temple and he's looking around. He's taking some notes. He's coming up with some ideas about what he's going to do on Monday. And he heads out of town to Bethany. He feels like, all right, I've made my point for today. This here we have is the temple. Massive, massive structure. This is 5 football fields by, it's 500 yards this way by 300 yards that way. All right, so, I mean, that's about 25 football fields put right next to each other. This is enormous. The center there, this is where the sacrifices happened. The outer court there, though, the area inside the wall, this was really large. And this is where pretty much anybody could come in. Women were allowed in there. Non-Jews were allowed in there. People with disabilities were allowed in there. But once you enter into that inner wall, only certain people were allowed in there. Only the men were allowed in there. And then once you go into the wall behind that, it's only the priests that were allowed in that far. And then there's like this one room right in the center where only one priest can go once a year. And that day happened to be right around the corner. And so the next day, Matthew records what Jesus decided to do. On Monday of his final week, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. You see, it wouldn't have been empty like this. It would have been hopping with people. And the Old Testament, it prescribed certain sacrifices that needed to be made. You had to have the right kind of bull. You had to have the right kind of doves to sacrifice. You had to have the right kind of grain. And it was kind of hard to take your animals and transport them down the long journey to Jerusalem. And so what they would do is they would show up with money and they would purchase animals that were like, you know, certified by the temple priests and authorities. And then they knew that they were offering a sacrifice that was like officially cool and was going to work for what I needed to do. And so, you know, this started out probably as a convenience for pilgrims, but what they realized pretty quickly is we can make a lot of money doing this. It's like when you go to the pro football game and, you know, you can either buy the peanuts for like a dollar outside or you can go in and spend $20 on a bag of peanuts. It's kind of like that. They basically had the monopoly on this. And so there were all these merchants and all these booths and tables set up inside of the temple. There were money changers. There were people selling all kinds of different animals. And part of the problem here was there was only so much real estate, and they were taking up so much room that there wasn't room for, you know, all the people that wanted to get in there. And so Jesus, he walks into the temple, and he looks around, and he just loses it. He planned on doing this, but he starts screaming. He starts tipping people's tables over. He starts yelling at people. He starts chasing people out of the temple grounds. He actually did this another time at the very beginning of his ministry. That time he had a whip, and he was cracking his whip as he was yelling at people. I don't know if he had the whip again this time. It doesn't say whether he did or not. He probably did, though. I mean, why wouldn't you? And so Jesus, he just begins systematically, almost starting a riot, screaming and yelling at people and chasing animals and people alike out of the temple. There's coins scattering everywhere as people are trying to grab their stuff and run. And so he kind of gets a stampede going, chases the money changers out of the temple, knocking over the tables and the chairs of those selling doves. There's birds flying everywhere. And he said to them, "The scriptures declare, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." You know, they had these bands of robbers, and there were lots of caves in through here. And so a lot of times the robbers, they'd have a cave where they'd go out, they'd make their raids, they'd come back, they'd count their money, and they'd make plans for the next day. And he says, "You've turned the temple into a den of robbers. A cave where you guys go out and rip people off and defraud people. And at the end of the day, you come back and you count your money and you make your plans for how you're going to use the name of God to take people's money the next day." And at this time, the biggest time of year, this was like, you know, this is like their Christmas. This is like their Black Friday, where they're going to make tons of money off all the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "You know what? Today, the shops are closed, guys." And he runs them out of there. Says, "Come on in, everybody else." He brings the blind and the lame to him in the temple. He starts healing these guys. And what's cool about this is these disabled people, they were not allowed any closer into the temple for a variety of reasons. And so as he clears out the temple, he lets the people in that would have got trampled otherwise. He heals them. Imagine, you know, these people for the first time ever walking and being able to walk into the temple, offer their sacrifice. These blind people for the first time having their eyes open so they can see what's going on. And again, to be able to go in and offer their sacrifices. You know, Jesus is making a way for these people to come in. Well, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law, they saw these wonderful miracles. Again, they're seeing the miracles. And they heard the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." The kids were imitating the cries of the crowds the day before, shouting this in the temple. They're so excited about what Jesus is doing. They're amazed. They can't believe the miraculous powers this guy has. And they're praising him for it. And they're praising God because he's finally sent the Messiah. And they can see it as plain as the, the nose on their face. But the leaders were angry. They were indignant. They couldn't have been more upset. And they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying? They're calling you the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yeah, haven't you ever read the scriptures? It's this little thing called the Torah." He says, "For they say, you've taught children and infants to give you praise." And so Jesus says, "Yeah, I hear what they're saying." And that's exactly what God said he was going to do. Even these kids can see it. And you guys can't. And it's not because, you know, you're not as smart as these kids. It's because you don't want to see what's right in front of you. That I am the promised one and I'm here. And I've been sent by God. And I'm not happy with how you're running things. You guys are taking the temple. You've turned it into your business enterprise. You're profiting off these poor people who are already taxed heavily by the Romans. These pilgrims who are coming from a long way to be obedient to God, and you're just taking their money. I'm not happy about this. And so Jesus, after this second provocative act, clears out and heads back to Bethany, where he spent the night on Monday night of his final week. Things are really heating up here. Let's think about what conclusions we can draw here from this study tonight. Well, Sunday and Monday are behind us now. The clock is ticking. There's not a whole lot of time left if you know the rest of the story. And Jesus has a message for the leaders of Jerusalem. And it's really a three-part message. And it goes as follows. Bring it on. The time has passed for shushing. The time has passed for withdrawing. The time has passed for hiding what I'm saying. You guys are going to hear what I've been saving up for several years now. And that's what Tuesday's for, as we'll see next week. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you love us. Thanks that you made good on your promises, every single one of them, Lord, to come and do something about this world, to come to save us, Lord, to come to save whoever was willing to be saved. Thank you for your compassion and your love, Lord, even being moved to tears as you think about the people, the many people that just don't want to listen to what you're trying to tell them. They get angry when they hear the message that they are sinners and they need your forgiveness. Thank you that you love everyone, Lord, even those people. And I pray tonight, if we've been resisting you, I pray that we would stop, Lord, that we would know that you're pursuing us, that you love us, that as you look at us, you weep over our hearts and our refusal to listen. And I pray that our hearts would be softened towards you, Lord, and we would see that your love is just as strong as it's ever been. And that would melt our hearts, God, and that we would turn to you and receive your forgiveness and grace. I pray for people, Lord, that have never come into a relationship with you, God. I pray that tonight would be the night where they finally admit that you've written it loud and clear enough for even little kids to see, clear enough for blind people to see, God. I pray that we would turn to you and admit that we need you and ask for that forgiveness, Lord, that you're offering, that you came to offer up on the cross. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.